We considered last week verses 1 to 7, and we'll be taking up this afternoon the remainder of the chapter, 2 Samuel 23, beginning at verse 8, and considering the rest of that portion down through verse 39, all of which pertains to this theme of the mighty men. During my second year in seminary, I was invited to preach at a historic church in Charlotte, North Carolina, a church which had kind of fallen from its former glory, but nevertheless was seeking to persevere in the truth. And I remember after the service going downstairs and looking through the church a little and discovering a very long wall, a hall. And there was set one after another portraits of the ministers that had served in that congregation, stretching from the minister — they were without a minister at the time, but the last minister — all the way back for generations. And I remember going down the wall and looking and reading the names and looking at these individuals. Only one of them did I know or had heard of, and all of the rest were foreign to me. Why did they do this? Well, it was a testimony of something of the history of God's dealings with them. And it was a token of their appreciation, no doubt, for those who had labored among them in previous generations. But the names were entirely unfamiliar to me. And yet somehow they were being kept up in the memory of those who were there. We come to 2 Samuel 23. And we have some names which we do recognize, some names and the stories behind those names which are familiar to us. But then the bulk of them, the majority, are not familiar to us. They're like empty names. They mean little to us. We can hardly pronounce them sometimes, much less know anything about the person who is behind the name. Why? Why is it that the Lord gives us these kind of passages? What is the purpose? What are we to do with such things? Is it just a history that kind of passes in one ear and out the other? Or how does all the accounts that are recorded for us impact and speak into our lives in the present circumstances? Well, I think there's some help given to us by the context. If you look at verses 1 to 7, which we took up last week, we were noting there a description of a king, David, and of the kind of king that God desired, all of which culminates and is fulfilled in who? In the person of Jesus Christ, the great King of Israel. And so we were unpacking something about the relationship between David and David's greater son, the King of Israel and the King of Kings, last week, and the nature of his kingdom and all the blessing that comes from that kingdom, like sunshine on a morning without clouds, pulling, as it were, the grass out of the ground and all of the refreshment that comes with that. Then we turn to verse 8 and following, and we have a description of his men, those who served him and served under him. These were aides to the king. In fact, they were professional soldiers. These weren't fellows that just had some natural knack to go out and do battle. They were students. They were well-trained. They were disciplined. They had natural ability coupled with years and countless hours of painstaking skill devoted to becoming professional warriors, those who studied war and battle and who trained for such things. And I think the point I'm leading to is this. If the first seven verses have to do with David and the second section with his mighty men, and if the first section is a picture of Christ, then is there not relevance in the second section, verses 8 and following, to us who are the servants of the great King? We are, in essence, the ones that God calls to serve as mighty men and women, boys and girls, in the service of the great King, being engaged in his kingdom work, doing exploits in his name, exercising fearless boldness, all to accomplish things for the good name and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That, I believe, is in large part how this text comes to us. And it's interesting, if you look at the parallel in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, this is brought out even more fully. It's verses 10 through 47 that it's given to us. But notice especially verse 10. These also are the chief of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom and with all Israel to make him king according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. They served David as he served Jehovah. They were living in terms of the law and commands of God as he was seeking to rule as a king for God. And so let's consider together four things as we look at this section on the mighty men. And I think this is probably one of those texts, especially for little boys. You know, I grew up in a Christian home and I prized this portion, probably for all of the wrong reasons. But I suspect that there are many young boys here who look with interest on some of the descriptions that are given here in 2 Samuel 23. Let's seek to unpack it with the Lord's help. First of all, in verses 8 to 12, we have God's victory through believers' exploits. God's victory through believers' exploits. It's God's victory. You see this, for example, in verse 10, and the Lord wrought a great victory that day. And again in verse 12, and the Lord wrought a great victory. There's no question that the source of blessing, the source of triumph behind these, albeit very mighty men, is a mighty God. It is God Himself who stands behind His servants and who hand delivers them triumph and victory. The Lord is the one who is getting victory. But while emphasizing and protecting and insisting upon the fact that God is the one who gives victory to His people, the passage is obviously emphasizing at the same time that it is through the exploits of His believing people. They were engaged in the conflict. They went face first into the fray and did so in the name of Jehovah. You see, there is a privileged place given to the Lord's people. He says, you're saved and you're redeemed and you are mine, and I am going to employ your gifts and graces as servants of the great King. That is a privileged place, my friends. Every Christian is given a spot to serve the King. And you listen to the descriptions given to us, as we'll look at them in detail in 2 Samuel 23, and you're liable to forget where all this began. So let me remind you, how did this mighty group of warriors begin? Well, if you go back to 1 Samuel chapter 22, it says this. Here's David, he's departed, escaped to the cave of Adullam. In verse 2, it says, and everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him, and he became a captain over them, and there were with him about 400 men. Motley crew. This is a ragtag group of deadbeats. They are broke, they are belligerent, and they are fraying all along the edges. Right? There is little to commend them. That's the beginning of that same group that ends up being described, obviously with many additions, in 2 Samuel 23. Fast forward to the New Testament. You have 12 disciples minus one, the son of perdition. And we've preached through Luke. You remember some of these characters, their strengths and weaknesses. You go a little further, and there you are with 120. That's less than what David had in the upper room at the beginning of the book of Acts. In many ways, a motley crew. And yet the Lord sent them forth to do great exploits for His kingdom and glory. And they did that very thing. They accomplished, against overwhelming odds, things that have a permanent relevance a permanent place in the annals of history. Look at these fellows in 2 Samuel 23. In verse 9, there's this, don't miss the fact that it says, the three mighty men with David, when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together in battle. One thing you should notice about all of these men is how much they are like David. All of the mighty men are emulating their king. David is the one who, as a youngster, went out into the field when no one else had the chutzpah to do it, and stood in the face of Goliath, enemy number one, public enemy number one, and defied him to the face. He defied him and defied his people and defied his God. Now here are the mighty men, and they are following in the same train. They're doing the same thing. They're acting like David. They are going against overwhelming odds in faith, with boldness, fearlessly, many would say recklessly, to accomplish things for the kingdom. Nothing ventured, nothing gained. They ventured a great deal, and under God's blessing, gained a great deal. They taunted these Philistines, and God gives them great victory. I think one of the reasons we need to highlight early on in this sermon that it is God who gives the victory is because every success that we enjoy, we subtly want to attribute to ourselves. And that results in two things. We either make our successes idols, which we set up and bow down and worship, or even worse, we make ourselves idols. We have forgotten. We have lost our way when we fail to recognize that it is God Himself who has brought these victories. But one of the things that needs to be underlined here is these men were devoted to doing something for Jehovah. This speaks into the lives of those who are gathered here, little people and big people. We live in a lethargic, sleepy, apathetic, lazy, pathetic age of spineless, effeminate men who are unable to accomplish anything of any merit for God's glory. Now, I've said some strong things, and I don't mean to provoke anyone. But if the shoe fits our generation, then it needs to be worn. These men are doing things for God. They're not sitting back. They're not idle. They are taking profound risks. They're exerting boldness. They are absolutely determined to bring God glory. And the temptation for all of us is to be content, not even be content, to actually seek a small life that is uncomplicated, that is quiet, and that is easy. That's the ideal life. Quiet, easy, uncomplicated world in which we live. The problem is that kind of life can't be had under King Jesus. If you're going to be employed by King Jesus, you need to give that up. It can't be had. The Lord requires us to do exploits for His glory. And it is in our weakness that His strength is being made known. You look, we'll see here in a minute, you look at the lack, the absence of what these men had going into battle. Inferior weaponry, inferior numbers, inferior conditions. It was weakness on the surface that manifested the strength of Jehovah. And the fact is, it is good for us as Christians, not foolishly, but wisely, to attempt to pull off things that we can't do. It is good for us. In faith, the exercise of faith, to venture something for the glory of God. If He wants to add His blessing, He can. If He wants to withhold His blessing, He can. It is all Him and all His glory, one way or the other. But if we're not pushing the envelope on our comfort zone, then we've really not made it very far out of the gate, have we? Weakness is the context in which the strength of God is being exhibited. They looked at impossibility, impossible odds. with inadequate resources. So here's this fella, verse 8, the Tachmonite, chief among the captains, Adino the Esnite. And what a fella he is. We're told that he took his spear and wiped out 800 Philistines in one battle. Now we read over these things and we think, okay, let me just keep moving on. Stop. Okay? Take it in for a second, folks. He has a spear. He's not fighting a bunch of little boys on a playground. He is fighting big, angry, professionally trained, mean Philistine soldiers. He did not have an AK-47 or an AR-15 where one bullet, you know, results in one dead. He's operating with the spear. If he were able to kill one Philistine per minute, so 60 seconds, if he were able to engage and to kill one Philistine, it would take him over 13 hours without a break, every single 60 seconds, having to take out one professionally trained, mean, ugly Philistine warrior. 800 at once with a spear. Don't pass over this. In one occasion, the Lord calls His people to do great things. We, yesterday morning at our picnic, were looking at the life of Athanasius, the ancient Egyptian Christian theologian from Alexandria, who hailed from the same city as Apollos. He was a mighty warrior, and he sought and risked and suffered in order to do great things for the Lord. Inadequate resources, overwhelming odds and numbers, he exercised faith and with the blessing of God brought about great victories. He answered the call that God had given to him. And the fact is that the whole history of the world is filled with these kind of examples. The Esthers of the world, whom is told, you have been raised up for such a time as this. What do you have to risk? Absolutely everything. You have to put your life on the line, Esther. Anticipate execution. But in venturing everything, look at how much can be gained and was, under the blessing of God, gained. The salvation of the Jews, the preservation of that people, and thereby the coming of Messiah with the salvation of all of the elect. The history of the world is full of this sort of thing. The Martin Luthers who stand at the Diet of Worms with the whole ecclesiastical world on one side and the whole political world on the other, breathing fire down his neck. So that this unflinching, and quite frankly, you know, warrior of a man still had his knees knocking. And he stood against the face of all of that and said, I will not budge. Western civilization has never been the same as a result of the Reformation that took place there. The fact is that in 1843, you had hundreds of ministers who voluntarily left their manses and pulpits at the disruption in order to join themselves with the Free Church of Scotland and entered into poverty. Some of them lived in caves and barns. Some of them got sick and died because of the destitution. For the sake of principle, they forsook everything and risked everything in order that they might do great exploits for God. We have a congregation and are a part of a denomination this afternoon because of the risks and exploits that they took and did in 1843. The whole history of the world is full of this sort of thing. You have the opportunity to change the course of your family, of a church, civilization. God calls us to sow and reap. and to leave it with him. Here's Eliezer as well, verse 9, son of Dodo, Ahohite. And he keeps fighting evil, the enemies of God, when he is completely exhausted. Everybody else around him says, we're finished. We're done. And they say, we're going to hightail it out of here. We're gone. They fled. They retreated. And they left one man standing. When an army retreats and one man stands, he is there all alone. And in the midst of complete exhaustion and weariness, he continues, as it were, clawing his way to the next Philistine, after the next Philistine, and taking them out one after another until he gets to the point where his hand is absolutely glued to his weapon. And there have been many accounts, even in modern history, of occasions where a warrior has fought so long, and even in the 19th century, with a sword, that he could not pry his fingers. That a blacksmith, on one occasion, had to come in order to figure out how to get the sword off of his hand. Or they had to have their whole arm immersed in warm water over time in order to somehow pry their hands off the sword. This is the picture that's been given to us here. He is going chasing Philistines, and he is worn out, and he is having a horrible day, the worst day of his life. And yet he fights on. And then what happens? He's done, and everybody who retreated shows back up for the spoils. He goes to bed for 2 weeks. In order to recover, everyone else gets the bounty, the booty. They all come in and seize on the spoils, which he himself all alone had secured for them. The fact is, you're going to labor, and there are going to be others who are going to reap the benefits of your labor when you're too exhausted to. But at least you have a Savior who can identify with you. A Savior who gave everything in order that His people might reap all of the benefits that come from that. The fact is that we bow our knee before the Lord and say, thank you for the privilege and the grace to serve you. That's our reward. Let the benefits go to those who run in the time of battle if they would have them. It's an honor to serve the king, a king like this. And you come to Shema, the son of Agi. We're still under this first point. God gives victory to believers' exploits. And here he is defending a ground full of lentils. Okay, this isn't gold and silver. This isn't the treasures in the temple. This isn't, you know, some palace. This isn't something wonderful or glorious. He is fighting for what the world would think of as little. I mean, this isn't even olives or, you know, something really rich and wonderful. It's a field of lentils, folk. It's something that the world might despise. But you know what? They're God's lentils. That's Jehovah's land. And your mucky feet, Philistines, are walking on God's land. And I don't care if it's a patch of ground with lentils in it. It's God's patch of land, and you are going to be taken out for transgressing upon His land. And so even in the midst of what looks like little things, lentils were the food of the poor, He says, you're going to get off. And this is a hill I am willing to die on. And people say, what are you doing, man? It's a hill of lentils. Give it up. He says, no, this is a hill worth dying on because it's God's hill. We do small things for the Lord because small things matter to the Lord. Jesus says, you give a cup of cold water in my name, I notice it. It's as unto me. The small stuff counts when it comes to the Lord. And those who will not retreat and who will not relent over fundamental things, over minor points, when all sorts of overwhelming pressure is being placed upon them, when they are a stick in the mud, to God's glory and say, I will not budge from upholding and defending this truth. The Bible says that is a context in which God is given glory and His light shines. It's not spectacular, but it is important. Secondly, verses 13 to 17, we have God's people driven by intense love for God's King. Driven by intense love. Here are the three of the 30. They went down. David's in the cave of Adullam, and he's homesick. And he knows that, what is it, a dozen miles away or thereabouts, the garrison of the Philistines is occupying hometown for David, Bethlehem. And he's saying, man, I sure miss home. What I wouldn't give for a cup of water out of the well at the gate of Bethlehem. You know, it's like someone from North Georgia saying, what I wouldn't give for a fried apple pie like you find in North Georgia or something like that. You think, okay, here's something he's longing for. It's simple, it's small. He's homesick. And yet his men hear it. And they love their king so intensely that they are going to serve his smallest pleasures without the thought of all of the risk that comes to themselves. And they say, we're going to Bethlehem. Lock and load, boys. Let's go. And that's exactly what happens. You want it, David? Consider it done. They march 10 miles with their weaponry and everything else. They, three of them, cut through the entire Philistine army. They get the water out of the well, probably two defending while one is getting it out of the well, and then they cut their way back through the garrison of the Philistines and arrive before David and say, here is your cup of water, King. We love you. David's shaken to the core. He says, this is insanity. He says, no way am I going to drink that cup. There's no way. Because there's only one king worthy of that kind of sacrifice, and I'm not him. Notice in the text that he says, he considers the water blood. This water is the blood of these men. And the blood belongs to Jehovah. And so he pours it out before Jehovah, not as trash, but as treasure. He says, this is yours, O Lord. It's an act of devotion to you. And you know what? That's why his men loved him so much. That's why they would venture such things for him. Our God deserves that kind of devotion. Our God deserves that kind of devotion. Our love for Him should be so intense that we engage in what pleases Him at no thought of the cost to ourselves. This is what you want, Lord? Done. Consider it done for your glory. This is devotion to the Lord's service. The Lord says, I'm giving my Son the nations as his inheritance. We say, Lord, you want Greenville for your Son? We're going to pray for that, and we're going to work for that, and we're going to do everything in our power to see that happen. The Lord rewards those who diligently seek him. God sees all of the sacrifices and all of the brokenness and all of the tears and all of the trials and all of the troubles, and he prizes them and he values them and he loves them, and he says, these are worth something. They're worth something. He sees the kindness, the love and devotion that we have for him. You know, there are times in our own life when God's people do something and it melts our own hearts. And we see the things that God's people are doing And we say to ourselves, this is too much. And it is right for us, as it were, to go and pour it out before the Lord. In our prayer closet, to say, Lord, the kindness and the goodness of and the exploits of your people, they belong to you. And we are devoted in giving them to you. This is the love, intense love for a great king. Thirdly, verses 18 to 39 give us the encouragement of honor. They give us the encouragement of honor. God had provided David with loyal servants to help him. As I said this morning, David was not a lone ranger. He was working with an entire force of men. And so you get to this section, and there's this long list of men. Some of them we know, Asahel and Benaiah and Uriah and so on. But there's a list of names. What do we care about these names? Why do we need these names? Like, who? We don't know these people. We don't even know what the names, we don't know what this is. Why is this given to us? Why do we even need it? I'll tell you why. Jehovah loves naming the names of his men, his people. He loves to hear their names. If you are a Christian, he loves to hear your name named. He loves it. The Bible is slam full of lists of names because it is the God of the Bible who loves every single one of his people. You got on this list because you devoted yourself in extraordinary ways to God's service. God loved it, valued it, recorded it, and said, I will hear these names read throughout the annals of history from generation to generation until the return of my son. Because he prizes them. You go to the book of Acts and you see the same thing. Names of people doing great exploits for God. You go to the epistles. There's Colossians 4, Romans 16, what we saw in Philippians 2, 2 Timothy 1. God is naming the names of his people. And he says, the labor that they have done for me counts. And I will have their memory kept up. And I will bestow honor on whom I will honor. That's what we see here. You see people like Benaiah, who is described here, who apparently had very little intimidation. Or you look at, before him, Abishai, the brother of Joab. And you think, okay, he killed 300. Well, that doesn't seem like much in comparison to 800. And it doesn't say he did it at one time. It may have been all of the notches on the spear or the handle of his sword over a lengthy period of time. But the fact is, it may not have been as spectacular. He wasn't living for the spectacular. He won a place of honor beside these other three, even though he killed 300 and not all at once, because he did it for the Lord. It was regular obedience and devotion to the Lord over the long haul. Nothing spectacular about it, but honored by God. Then you get to Benaiah, whom you have to love Benaiah. I mean, I can't imagine someone not loving Benaiah. This fella, you're tempted to think he had no intimidation. It's not true. He had courage. He had bravery. But that's not the absence of intimidation. As I've told my boys countless times, bravery and courage is not the absence of fear or being scared. It is doing your duty even when there is fear and when you are scared. A person who is not scared when they should be is a fool, not a brave person. But it takes boldness and it takes courage and bravery to do what's right when it is difficult, when there are many odds. And that's the kind of man that Benaiah is. here he is. And there's a sense of recklessness about Benaiah. You feel that. You think to yourself, he seems on edge. I mean, his courage is a bit overmuch, but it's not. He knows who he's fighting for. He's fighting for the Lord. And you may think it's stupid, it's foolish, it's reckless, just like David when he went out before Goliath. But he's doing it as unto God. And quite frankly, we could use some believing, God-fearing, wise recklessness in our generation. Of those who are playing everything safe. We're told he takes on a lion-like man, some giant, fearless monster of a warrior. And he wipes him out. And then he looks down into the cistern, and they need that water, and there's a lion in that water. And it's a snowy day, which means there's horrible footing. He's going to be slipping and sliding everywhere. And he says, too bad. And boom, he descends down into the cistern. And he comes back out and the lion doesn't. Remind you of anyone? How about David, who as a young man killed a lion to defend the sheep and the bear? He's following the example of his king. He goes down and kills a lion. On a snowy, slippery day. That's not enough. He takes on some gigantic Egyptian. He says, you are one of God's enemies. You are not serving Jehovah. And therefore, if you are going to wage war against the Lord, you are as good as dead. And that's exactly what happens. God does not call us to be sitting on the periphery, you know, whistling away our time, waiting for the rapture. The Lord says we are to be engaged. We are to stand for Christ in the public arena with boldness and fearlessness and undaunted by laughter and undaunted by any of the fear that comes with it and willing to undergo something that's dangerous in order that God might get glory and his people might be given life. There's a recklessness in this. David Livingston, whose biographical address I did several picnics ago. Here's David Livingston. He says, Africa, impenetrable darkness. And he's like Benaiah, descends down into the cistern. See ya. Into the interior. Hacking his way through. Sick with fevers and hunted by people, attacked literally by lions, savages coming after him. He cuts straight through the middle of Africa and back out the other side. He prays and preaches and sows the seed of the gospel. And everyone says, this is not wise. This is reckless. This is foolish. And he says, I'm doing exploits for the glory of God. He opened the dark continent. He cracked it wide open for generations of missionaries to pour in after him. You think of the countless thousands, millions maybe, who have come to faith in Christ, who hailed from Africa ever since. This is what we see here. This is the kind of people that God is calling his people to be. But then lastly, fourthly, there is also grace to humble us. God loves to give honor and to encourage us, but he also gives grace to humble us. And I'll point you to the last verse, verse 39, Uriah the Hittite, 37. In fact, we could take the first name on the list, Asahel, and the last name on the list, Uriah, and this point can be underlined. Here we have memories haunting us. We hear the name Uriah, and our gut is kind of wrenched. We begin to feel sick to our stomach. All the associations with the name Uriah. All comes up like a stench. You think, Asahel, there's Asahel. Men at their best have to do all they do with humility. He's included as the first on the list of the 30. But he had his faults. He was fast as a deer, you'll remember. But he was chasing a just man, a godly man. And he was given opportunity, turn around, Asahel, leave it alone, Asahel. And he was all about him. Remember? He was out for glory, for his name. He was out to put this trophy on his shelf. And he finds out the hard way, doesn't he? When he gets the blunt end of the spear stuck through the middle of him. And yet he's included on the list. You see, there's humility. It's grace. The grace of God puts him on the list. And it's what reinforces this need for humility. But the same with regards to the last one on the list, Uriah. He did not betray his king. His king betrayed him. His king traded him for a fleeting fling. A very short window of pleasure in exchange for the life of this man. God put him last on the list for a reason. His name is absolutely loaded with meaning. And it reminds us not only of David's sin, but of God's grace triumphing over David's sin. And it doesn't just haunt us, it humbles us. Here is the Lord. And it's a reminder of His grace. A reminder of God dealing kindly with His people. And a reminder that we ought to be walking humbly before Him. If we're going to do anything, or if we have done anything for God, it needs to be clothed with humility. Because quite frankly, we live exclusively on God's sovereign mercy. And if He were to so much as lift a finger, we would be swept away with our own wickedness. Christ came in order to bring about a great victory and triumph for His people. And He has employed His servants in the progress of that kingdom. He says right before His ascension, I am the great King. I have all authority. I have all power. You are going to go disciple the nations. He's calling those who serve Him to enter into the fray as His mighty men. We participate in the work of His kingdom by serving Him. And whether it be a mother who is doing something very unspectacular in the world's eyes, serving the Lord with devotion and love to the great King, or whether it be those who are raised up in generations to come, like Calvin and others, who are going to be instrumental in turning the entire ship of Western civilization in the direction that it ought to be. Whatever task God gives us, it ought to be bold. It ought to be, humanly speaking, reckless. It ought to be without thought to the cost of ourselves. Because frankly, even in parenting, it costs you your very life. But whether it be the small things or the big things or everything else in between, God gives us more than He takes from us. He is debtor to none of us. Jesus says, follow Me. The way of Christ and His cross is the way of the Christian. The Lord says, we are called upon to be mighty men, mighty women, mighty young people, mighty boys and girls. There's something rousing in this. I hope there's something. It's rousing to me. I hope it's rousing to you. I hope it's rousing to our young people to say, okay, here's my future. I can flush it down the toilet bowl with the rest of the world, getting hung up with all that they think is important. Or I can say, no, I'm going to make what little I have count forever in the kingdom. I'm going to devote myself to serving wholeheartedly, unreservedly, the glory of my great King. May God put that spirit in every one of our hearts. Let's stand for prayer. Almighty God, You are indeed a great King. And You have given us cause to love You intensely. You have called us to do great exploits for Your glory. We confess the sin of our unbelieving timidity. We confess our self-centered ease-loving. We confess our worldly mentality. All of these things are sin. Deliver us and forgive us, we pray. And grant, O Lord, that we would be given fresh boldness to hear and heed the call to do exploits for your glory, to risk and venture great things for your name, in whatever arena and with whatever gifts you have called us. O Lord, bless and raise up and strengthen us in this task, and get glory for your own name, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen.